Our text this morning comes from chapter 5, verse 3. It is very short indeed. You can read along in your Bibles if you would like, or simply hear the first beatitude in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Beloved, listen to God's word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sisters and brothers in Christ, reality is not nearly as strange as we think it is. It's stranger, far stranger. Everything that we thought we knew about the good life, about the truly human life, is taken by Jesus and flipped on its head. Because in a world that has been made upside down in sin, in the economy of God, and from God's vantage point, now, down is up, and up is down. And so, if we are to learn to love the Lord our God, not only with all of our hearts, and with all of our souls, and with all of our strengths, but in particular, with all of our minds, then we must learn to see things upside down as well. We must relearn everything. We must undergo a transformation of the imagination. We must be flung headlong into the positively preposterous paradoxes of the Christian faith, crystallized for us powerfully, memorably, in the Beatitudes. And today, we must learn, according to Jesus, that contrary to appearances, contrary to our emotions, contrary to what most of us think most of the time, poor is rich. Poor is rich. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. The best English equivalent for that word in Greek is actually lucky. Lucky are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lucky. If you fulfill the conditions that Jesus mentions here, you ought to consider yourself in a fortunate state of affairs. You ought to consider yourself lucky. It is strange to consider whom Jesus thinks the lucky ones in our world are from the vantage point of God's economy. Those whom ought to consider themselves in a fortunate state of affairs. You know, friends, because it's not who we think. It's not those whom on the outside possess all of the signs and all of the symbols of being in the lucky position. It is not, for example, those with material wealth. The house on the hill, the material accumulations, the wonderful cars that I am so susceptible to loving so much. Jesus says, no, it's not them you are to consider fortunate and lucky from my vantage point, or at least not on that basis. It's not those who are professionally wealthy. The great reputation, the high-paying job, the prestige, the adulation, the powerful position. No, it's not them who are in a fortunate state of affairs from the vantage point of God's economy, says Jesus. And it's not even those who are physically or emotionally or intellectually wealthy. It's not the muscular. It's not the self-assured. It's not those who have always gotten A's on their report cards and have got the high IQ. Those aren't the lucky ones. But instead, says Jesus, the lucky ones are exactly and precisely those whom we are likely to consider unlucky. That's right. The man whom you see pushing a shopping cart downtown Vancouver or downtown Langley with his toes popping out of his shoes, with fingerless gloves, lugging around other people's garbage, from the vantage point of God's economy, from that perspective, this one is to be considered actually in a fortunate state of affairs. The person like one of my friends now long past, whom every time they went into the supermarket and compared themselves against the images on the magazine covers, finding themselves not to measure up, that one, says Jesus, that one ought to consider themselves in a fortunate state of affairs. And you, sisters and brothers in Christ, when you know yourself to be poor, when you are lowly, when you feel your feet shuffling in the dust, in your humility, when you know that you ain't much, when, as Brennan Manning once said, you know that more often than not, your cheese is sliding off your cracker, or as we might put it today, when we know that we are three fries short of a happy meal, when we're poor in spirit, we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, then, says Jesus, in that state, you ought to consider yourself lucky, in a fortunate state of affairs. And why? Why, as we might put it paradoxically, is poor rich in the divine economy? Because, friends, for two reasons according to Scripture, one general and the other specifically, as we can see in our text. The first reason Jesus says poor is rich, and Scripture says more generally that poor is rich, is because it is the pathway to being and becoming truly human again. Poor is rich because it's the pathway to being and becoming truly human again. Because you know what? One of the deepest, downtown, most fundamental truths is about us human beings. It's that we are poor. We're poor. We are weak. We are dependent creatures. Or as Neil Plantinga puts it, so inimitably, Neil says one of the deepest downtown truths and realities about us human beings is that we're receivers. Everything that we have is something that we have received. Jesus puts it in his own way, saying that the deep downtown fundamental truth about us human beings is not that you once were a child, it's that you are always a child. And within the first century, to be a child is to be found in a position of dependence. It's to be in a position of poverty. It's to be put in the position that you must receive if you're going to survive. And isn't this indeed the deep downtown truth that we find ourselves in our saner moments? That we know ourselves at bottom to be creatures who simply can put out our hands and open up our mouths and receive. We are born in weakness and we die in weakness. We are born poor and we will die poor. We won't take it with us. And in between, Paul encourages us to reflect when he asks the question, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, when he says, what do you have, Corinthians, that you have not received? It's a rhetorical question because the answer, of course, is nothing. Are you gifted? You can't take credit for your gifts. Are you good looking? You can't take credit for your good looks. Do you have a charm that enables you to win people? You can't take credit for that innate character personality that you received genetically from your forebears. Can you make your heart beat one more time? Are you in control over your next suck of oxygen that will give life to your body? Beloved, everything, absolutely everything that we have received. And you know, when this truth about us as human beings goes deep downtown into our souls, and becomes a living reality for us, we know that we're receivers, then something interesting happens to our souls themselves. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, which is actually in defense of the Christian faith, it's an apology, he says there's a book, a novel, that he has always wanted to write about a man who is tired of his life in England. He's positively bored. And so this man decides that he wants to sell everything he has, to kind of embrace voluntary poverty. Although he's going to buy one item with all of the money. He's going to buy a boat, and he's going to go seek adventure in other lands. In other words, we might say that this man puts himself in the position of poverty and of reception on the ocean, because you're vulnerable there on the ocean. And he goes out, says Justin, this is the story he wanted to tell but never had the time to tell. And he goes out into the ocean and he's living out there, and he becomes confused about direction. And the boat actually starts heading back straight for England, and he believes he has discovered a new land. He's rediscovered England. But as he has become put in this posture of reception, he sees everything suddenly as gift. This mountain, that hill, that blade of grass, those sheep, everything is given back to him when he has a posture of reception and he knows himself to be poor. Everything is received as gift. In other words, it's received for exactly and precisely for what it is. It is gift, because all we humans can do is receive. And isn't it the same for us? When we know ourselves to be poor, when we know that all we can do is to receive, then every blade of grass, every sunrise, every sunset, every smile that we get from another person can be received by us as exactly what it is. The extravagant gift of a holy and benevolent God who loves to lavish us with good things. And isn't it also true that it is indeed children who are so incredibly good at receiving this? I remember my mother telling us a story of when she was a little girl, and she was outside on a cloudy day, and a single ray of sunshine broke through the clouds and landed on her shoulder. And she was shot through with a feeling of God smiling on her, of the giftedness of that moment. Oh, to be a receiver and therefore receive everything as a gift. Oh, to be poor is to be rich. I remember another time when my niece, Gina, was 3 years old at the time, and Michelle and I had the joy of watching over her. And at one point we asked her what her favorite food was, and Gina wanted us to guess. She was, did I tell you, she was 3 years old at the time, and so we started guessing the kinds of things that three-year-olds might like. So we said, Oreo cookies, no, that wasn't it. How about lasagna? No. Pizza? No, it wasn't pizza. What about ice cream? No, it wasn't ice cream. Maybe fruit? We thought some apples, a crispy apple. No, it wasn't that. We guessed some more. No, she said. She finally said, well, you gotta give us some kind of a hint. She said, well, it's a soup. So we said, well, how about Oma's soup, which is a chicken noodle soup with tomato sauce. It's delicious. No, that wasn't it. How about pea soup? No. How about pea soup with rokworst in it? No. Dutch sausage? No, that, not even that. We tried a few more, cream of mushroom, cream of broccoli. No. And finally we said, Gina, we don't know. What is your favorite soup? Uncle Ed, my favorite soup is wiener water soup. The water from boiled wieners. Yes, friends? And in amidst all of the good gifts of God and this glorious creation, my little niece Gina's favorite soup in the whole wide world was wiener water soup. The water from boiled wieners. You have to be pretty poor in order to be that rich. And oh, that we would all of us be poor enough to receive simple things, ordinary things, like wiener water soup, for the gifts that they really might be after all. But far too often we are too rich. And so we don't receive life as a gift. And sometimes it has been my experience personally and in pastoral ministry that there are occasions when God will, in his, what C.S. Lewis calls his severe mercy, he will heal us of our illusions of being in control. He will strip back certain things that we think we possess, things that we think we are entitled to, things that we think we have a right to. He will pull them back. I remember a time in my own life when I was in my early 20s, I lost something that was indescribably precious to me. I felt like my life was over. I literally lost my will to live. I honestly felt like if God takes me now, I would be perfectly happy. But then as I was in those ashes, the phoenix started to rise, and it rose in this way. Because I heard God whispering to me in those moments of my despair, you never possessed it in the first place. It was never yours in the first place. You were never entitled what you thought you were entitled to. That was actually my gift. And your problem was that you began to hold on to my gift as though it were your absolute possession. And then, as that reality and that consciousness became my own, I started to rise up to receive everything else as gift. Indeed, I was able to receive. And the light came in the morning. I am telling you, with not a word of a lie, I felt extraordinary joy at the most simple things. The sheet that was over top of me, the shoes that I had to wear, the relationships in my life, and even some of the hard stuff I was able to be able to receive as gift at that time. And I have seen that this isn't my truth exclusively. It was particularistic for me, but you have your own version of this truth. That sometimes when God brings us down into the ashes, he brings us there so that Phoenix might rise, and we might rise up to receive everything as gift again. Which is to say that we might be surprised by joy. Another word for that, of course, is the gift of gratitude. And is there anything better and more human than to experience gratitude? The joy of feeling like life is a gift. William Blake once said that gratitude is heaven itself. Lewis Smedes, a Christian Reformed Church member now passed, once said so beautifully, and this is just before he died. In his 80s, he wrote, "If anything be better than getting a gift, it is the gratitude we feel for getting it. There is no other pleasure to compare with it. Not sex, not winning the lottery, not hearing lovely music, not seeing stunning mountain peaks, nothing. Gratitude beats them all." In the first instance, friends, poor is rich because it enables us to become truly human again. And to be truly human is to be poor. It's to be able to receive and then to respond with joy in gratitude. And another and more specific reason now that poor is rich, according to Jesus, is, as he says in our text, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am not going to get into all the historical nuances we might get into in terms of how this phrase, kingdom of heaven, was understood by Jesus' contemporaries in the first century, or its equivalent, kingdom of God. But allow me just to say this briefly. Within the first century, of which Jesus was a part, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, if somebody would be announcing, like John the Baptist did and Jesus did, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand, a first century Jew would have heard that essentially God is on the move to reestablish his reign over the land of Israel. And so likely Israel's enemies are going to be defeated. And the kingdom that Israel enjoyed in the days of David were going to be recaptured again. It would be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of joy. But it was seen as a political kingdom for Israel. That's what they most likely would have heard. God was becoming king, but he's becoming king for Israel. Things were going to get really good for us and very bad for Israel's enemies. Jesus is going to upset the expectations of his contemporaries, because he's going back to the deeper narrative of Scripture, is that God didn't only want to act on behalf of Israel, but God wanted to act through Israel on behalf of the entire world. Not only the world's people, but the cosmos itself, which is in a state of decay because of sin. In other words, it would be paradise regained. God would become king, and what does it look like when God becomes king? It looks like the restoration of all things on earth. Not only people's relationship with God and our relationships with one another, but a cosmic renewal movement. The recapturing, regaining of Eden, of paradise. I think the word that we use for it today is utopia. Yeah. But Jesus' point here is that the way that his contemporaries are going about trying to bring the kingdom of heaven in, the reign of God is wrong. In other words, to say the blessed are the poor for theirs is the kingdom of heaven would be an utterly foreign notion. Because what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, if we want to see the reign of God breaking in to our present day and things being renewed Whatever your expectations of that. If utopia is to be recovered, it's going to be in one way and one way alone. You've got to stand back to begin with and do absolutely nothing. Open up your mouth and let God pour his grace in. Open up your hands and let God bring the kingdom to bear in the world. What did his contemporaries say? They said, yes, of course, God is going to have to act, but we need to act too. We need to act in some strong ways in order to hasten the kingdom along. People like the Zealots, for example, would say, we need to pick up the sword and the shield and become violent revolutionaries. Because if you're going to have a kingdom of righteousness, you've got to get rid of the kingdom of unrighteousness, and so the enemies must die. People like the Essenes said, no, that's not the way to bring in the kingdom. The way to bring in the kingdom is to withdraw from the world. And that's what they did. The Essene community went out to communities like Qumran in the desert, and they started a holy community there, and they thought the kingdom will grow as they grow, and they will eventually extend and take over the world as their enemies are defeated. The Pharisees said, no, the Essene way isn't the right way. You've got to stay in the community to be salt and light. You've got to be holy within the communities of the world, in the midst of your enemies, so that like a good contagion, like a good virus, you might leaven the lump in evil society. And then others like the Sadducees said, well, we all know that true change in the world does not come unless you are in positions of power, unless you can pull the political levers. And so the Sadducees said, we're going to rub shoulders with those who are in power in Rome, with the pilots of this world, and we will compromise where necessary, because politically you don't get anywhere without compromise. And inch by inch by inch, we will begin to expand the kingdom of God in the world. And what Jesus says, first of all, is no. And you could read the Gospels. It's all through the Gospels. You will never bring the kingdom in this way, in the first instance, because instead of bringing heaven to earth, you're actually going to bring hell to earth in greater and greater ways. Because if you're going to pick up the zealot way, you will soon learn, and the history of the world attests to it, that violence begets violence. Toughness begets toughness, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, in an ever-increasing spiral of destruction. And if you're going to embrace the way of the Essenes, then who is there to be the salt and the light of the world? So you want the kingdom of God to come for you, you want utopia to come for you, but you don't care about all the other children that God loves, and you're just going to wish them away to hell? Separation from God? That is not utopia. And then with the Pharisees too, it's a great idea, but you have to have the moral strength in order to not become self-righteous, not in order not to be completely hypocritical. And as we see with the Pharisees, they didn't do a very good job of that. And in terms of the Sadducees, that way won't work either, because you cannot collude with the powers and still at the same time bring glory to God. Because justice and truth must kiss, and they must work together. And so Jesus says all of those methods won't work. The only way to bring in utopia, to see paradise regained, is if you put out your hands and you receive and allow God to give you the strength to do what he is on about in this world. You know, to give us strength to defeat our enemies, not by killing them, but suffering for them in love, and thus defeating them by making them our friends. Allow God to give us strength so that we will be strong enough not to flee the world in fear, but to stay in it, as hard as it is to be salt and light of Christ to a world who is dying for the truth. Strong enough to keep throwing off our tendencies to self-righteousness, and instead we begin with the reality that we too are broken sinners. And so we are simply, as it's been said so often, just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. And we need to be given the strength by God then too to get involved in the political systems of our world, yes, but to not be co-opted by their vision of the world and their way of doing politics. And so even if it hurts that we continue to witness and testify to the truth at the expense of having political power in a worldly way. But the question, friends, is even if we are holding out our hands and receiving the strength from God to be poor enough to be rich, are we poor enough to be rich? Even now, with the Holy Spirit, are we poor enough to be rich and bring in utopia on our own? Absolutely not. We human beings will never bring utopia on our own. We will always fail. We will always do some form of damage. And we've seen it in 2,000 years of church history now. We, the church, will not bring in the utopic state. And this is precisely why the Gospels tell us that God took on human flesh and became like one of us in order to do what we could not do for ourselves, what all of Israel was incapable of doing, to live the truly human life. He who was strong became weak that we might become strong. He who was rich became poor so that we might become rich. And he who was above space and time took on flesh in the form of a slave so that we might become the children of God. And as a result, God, we are told, has set him higher than any other and given him the entire kingdom so that now to Jesus every knee will bow. He who became poor is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we become members of this kingdom by being members to Christ through our baptisms. This is how it works. You see, friends, the ultimate reference of the Beatitudes at the end of the day are not going to be us. Jesus is going to fulfill the ultimate point of the Beatitudes. He was the one who became poor and therefore inherited the kingdom of God that now we can become a part of. He has done it because he was poor enough to be rich. When he was struck, he didn't strike back. When he was insulted, he didn't reply. You have to be incredibly poor to be that strong. And when he could have stayed home with the Father away from the world, he came down anyways into our world and lived among us as ultimate salt and light. Jesus was also willing to be poor of reputation with the elites and cared not about their judgment of them because he lived for the audience of one. For this is true riches. And then all the way to the end, Jesus refused, like the Sadducees, to align himself with the Caesars and Pilates of this world and to compromise. Because to try to be rich in the short term while neglecting God's truth is to become poor in the long term. And Jesus therefore refused to do this. And as a result, of course, we see in Christ's resurrection the future breaking into the present time. In other words, the utopia that God is bringing in comes first in Christ. And now we who are associated with Christ are therefore associated with what he has won, which is all the riches of God's kingdom that is breaking in. This is who we are as God's people. This is the inheritance we have received.